Welcome to Hope for the Heart. Today I invite you to open your Bibles and read with me as I read part of Psalm 19. We've been working in Psalm 19 for the last couple of weeks from verse 7 to verse 9. I know that doesn't sound like a lot to be working with, but there is a lot of information here. And so if you have a pencil and a piece of paper and you'd like to follow along or write some of these things down, I think that you will find them very helpful. So today I want to read verses 7 through 9 to give it context. And we'll be emphasizing and teaching primarily on verse 9. The Word of God reads in Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Now, just for the sake of a little information here, we have been going through verses 7 through verse 9, and you'll notice these phrases, "of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord," in all of these segments. And so the very first part of each of these is given a description or another word that we say we can use as the Word of God. So, for example, in verse 7, "the law of the Lord" can actually read, and you're still true to the text, "the Word of God is perfect, restoring the soul." The next one, "the testimonies of the Lord" can be read as, "the word of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And so with that in mind, we've been progressing through and seeing how the Word of God speaks about itself and the power of the Word of God, or as Hebrews 4:12 says, that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, if that really is the Word of God, which it is, imagine being able to pick up the Word of God and read every day. Read what the Word of God actually says. And that's how we ended the message last week, as we began to unwrap verse 8. In fact, we spent 2 weeks in verse 8. And this week, we're going to spend just this week in verse 9. And so we look at verse 9, and it says very clearly, "the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." I'm going to kind of break this verse down a little bit, kind of, I guess you could say, tear it apart a little bit. And then I want to put it back together again so that we can see how it flows together. There's actually two parts to this verse 9. There's an A and a B. A part is the fear of the Lord. The B part is the judgments of the Lord. And so under A, I want to take three words and look at them to see what this means. And in the B section, I want to take three words and see what that means. And so we can take this and just begin studying it. Verse 9a, if you're writing down and keeping notes. The A part of this, which is the first word I want you to notice, is the fear. Look at how it says it. "The fear of the Lord is clean." Now, we don't really know much about that at this point if we're just looking at the simple reading of the text. But I think if we can break this down, we can begin to see some things that are hopefully helpful to us in understanding what this, the Bible, is saying about itself. You see, the fear of the Lord is just another word for worship, in general speaking. It is another word that we use for worship, or it's a word that we use for reverence or awe. The Bible, it is telling us, since it is of the Lord, meaning the words of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, or the word of God, the fear of the Lord, or the reverence, is telling us, generally speaking, and I'll get a little bit more specific, is that the Bible is a manual on worship. It'll tell you how to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. It'll tell you how to worship the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us all of this as we read the Word of God. It tells us the one to be worshipped and how he is to be worshipped. And he is not to be worshipped by graven images, as the Ten Commandments so clearly points out in Exodus 19. And he is not to be worshipped as if he is an idol or some man-made thing, as Isaiah would speak to us. He is to be worshipped as the God who is spirit, who is eternal, who is creator, sustainer, consummator of the universe. He is to be worshipped as the one who is all holy, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable, or unchanging. It is a manual on worship. Now, that's interesting, because if this really is a manual on worship, I wonder if churches across our land are using it as a manual for worship. You see, since it is a manual on worship, we are called to worship. Believers, that is, Christians. He saved us to make us true worshipers. Jesus said in John 14, who worshiped the Father in spirit and in truth. So the Bible is our manual on worship. It is clean. But I want to take it a little deeper than that. I want to take it a little step further than that. Fear is a reverence of this, but it is speaking about the commands of God or the Word of God. It says the fear of the Lord or the reverence of God or the worship of God. And it's talking about its doctrine, its mandates, its commandments, everything in the Word of God. And so it is all of this that is our manual on worship. In fact, Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we can begin to see something here about the way the Word of God describes itself, and which makes actually good a very good sense as far as putting John chapter 4 with it, when Jesus says he seeks true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. If there's anything that's true about a Christian, it is that we are worshipers. We are true worshipers. We worship Christ in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit of God, and have no confidence in the flesh, as Paul would say in Philippians 3:3. We are, as of Romans 12 says, we are a priesthood offering up holy sacrifices, starting with ourselves, which is what Romans 12 also says is our reasonable service. And so the Word of God, it says, the fear of the Lord, meaning the reverence or the worship of the Lord. But I want you to notice what it says next. It says the fear of the Lord is clean. Well, what does clean mean? If we're going to understand worship in light of this, what would clean mean? Well, the actual Hebrew rendering of that word clean means no defilement or no filthiness or no imperfection or no impurity. Above all things, we are worshipers. We have a manual on worship that needs to be followed. We have a prescriptive worship. Scripture gives us instruction on worship, and here it is, that is clean. In other words, what does it mean? It means our worship is to be without error. The Bible is without error, without corruption. It is not a mixture of divine revelation and human imagination, as one writer puts it. The Hebrew word here has the idea of the absence of any defilement or filthiness or imperfection or impurity. In other words, it is inerrant. It is without error. The Word is without error. And this is what this is saying. The fear or the reverence of the Word of God is without error. Psalm 12 says this, the words of the Lord, now listen to this, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And the clean word endures forever. That's the proof. It's permanent. It's relevant. It's hallowed. It's pure. It's holy. It is separated from any corruption. Now, in our world today, I think the one thing that we need that can give us hope for our heart is the fact that the Word of God is separated from any corruption. Therefore, and if you look at it, it endures forever, as the last part of the first section of verse 9 says. It not only is separated from corruption, it therefore endures forever. Our Lord Jesus himself said, not one jot or tittle will ever be removed from the Word till it's fulfilled. That's a promise to us. And that's also a promise and an encouragement to us that God's Word is always relevant. It's always going to be relevant. So in the very first part of this, A, we see the word fear is reverence. We see the word clean, it is without error. And therefore, number three, it endures forever. What an amazing thing to be able to say that God's Word endures forever. In John 10, Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. At no point does error come as a link in the chain. We have in our hands, when we open up the Word of God, we have an inerrant Word of God. And as a result of that, it endures forever. In other words, it's timeless. Another way to define inerrancy in the Word of God is this. It is unable to lead us astray. Wow, that's incredible. When you look at the nature of that and see that it is unable to lead us astray and realize that the Word of God endures forever, meaning it is relevant to every single person in every single culture in every single age. That's an amazing thing to be able to say. I see flyers sometimes that says, relevant messages. And then you get there, or you look at the church, or you get on their website, and you find so much storytelling and creative use of how not to preach the Word of God. When this tells us all we need to do is preach the Word of God, and it is relevant to all. John MacArthur says this to his young preachers that he trains. He says, the good news is your sermons can be heard today over the internet. Your sermons can be heard everywhere in the world. But he also said this, here's the bad news. Your sermons can be heard everywhere in the world. And too many sermons, he's saying, are made to be relevant to that particular church or that particular culture at that particular time with no real explanation of the Word of God itself. And so what he is saying is if you can get your sermons out of your zip code, you can give a message based on the Word of God. Like he says, he pays no attention to what is irrelevant, because if you teach the Word of God, it is eternally relevant. I don't care what age the people are living. I don't care what culture, what country they're in. The Word of God is always relevant. But I want to go straight to the next part, which would be verse 9b, Psalm 19, verse 9b, and give you three words there. They will be labeled 1, 2, 3, just like A was 1, 2, 3. A was fear, clear, or clean, and forever. B, I want you to notice how it says it first in Psalm 19. Look at verse 9 again, second part, B. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now, in order to understand this, we need to understand, and like I said, I'm going to break this down some before I put it all back together again. The judgments of the Lord, the judgments of God, we tend to think of judgments in a negative connotation. We tend to think of harsh treatment or cataclysmic judgment of God. But this is not talking about that. This is a description of the Word of God, and it's talking about Scripture itself as divine verdicts of the Lord. In other words, divine verdicts of the Lord. In fact, one writer puts it like this, divine verdicts from a divine judge. So we are looking at Scripture as the final judgments of God from, as another writer says, from the heavenly bench. And the judgments are true. This is absolute truth. This is a book that you can say so many things about, but they are all true. They are totally righteous, completely righteous, therefore completely sufficient. Now, I want you to notice something. As we look at this second part, the judgments of the Lord are true. Judgments of the Lord are divine verdicts of the Lord. Divine verdicts from the divine judge. So the word here, as it is talking about, when it says the fear of the Lord in the first part, then the second part, the judgments of the Lord, meaning the word of God, referring to itself as judgments. The judgments in the Hebrew is a verdict or a sentence or a decree. And so you can put this back into that sentence and you can say the verdict or decrees of the Lord are true. Well, that helps a little bit more to see it. Like Psalm 119:25 says, righteous is the same as the judgments of the Lord, and they are true. So righteous is to be just or proven right or proven correct. So the decrees of the Lord are true or correct. Therefore, listen to this as you kind of put it halfway back into the verse. Verse 9 of Psalm 19, the second part, we can say it like this. The judgments are verdicts. So Scripture is verdicts of the Lord, or it can be translated verdicts as decisions or opinions of the Lord are true. So Scripture is decisions of the Lord, and they are true. That's how you put this back together again. So when you read Psalm 19, you see the worship of the Lord is without error. The decisions of the Lord are true. What an amazing thing. What an interesting way to see this unfold right before our very eye. Scripture is decisions of the Lord, and they are final. Well, what kind of decisions would this be referring to? Do you know, can you think of any decisions of the Lord that are final, or the decisions of the Lord that we could call true? Well, think about this. What about the decision to destroy the earth in Genesis chapter 6? Was that a decision of the Lord? Yes, it was a decision of the Lord. And we look at that as a cataclysmic judgment upon the earth. Very cataclysmic. And so you look at that was a decision of the Lord. What about this decision of where the unrighteous will spend eternity? That's a decision of the Lord in the Word of God. What about a decision of where the true believers will spend eternity? That is another decision of the Lord. And it says these are true. And another word for true would be faithful or certain or right. In other words, if the Scripture is to be revered, if it is to be a manual on worship, as the first part of verse 9 says, then the second part of verse 9 is telling us that the decisions of the Lord are final. They are faithful or certain or right or sure. In other words, when you pick up a copy of God's Word, you can rest assured that it is true, that it is faithful, it is certain, and the decisions that are in there are the right decisions. It almost sounds like a deficiency in your speech to say that what God does is right. But this is telling us that the decisions in here are decisions that we need to be reading, we need to be using as a guide for our worship. For example, does the Bible really tell us information that would help in our worship? Well, it certainly does. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6, for example, this is one that R.C. Sproul has taught on, and it's called the holiness of God. You see, one of the things about the holiness of God that I remember him talking about was this. R.C. Sproul says the greatest attribute in all of the Word of God, if we were to ask most every Christian, what is the greatest of all the attributes? We would probably say love, for God is love. And that truly is an attribute, and it is truly a great one. But I don't think, as Dr. Sproul put it, that love is the greatest attribute of all. So you would have to ask, well, what is the greatest attribute of all? And so you look at this as the Word of God, and it gives you information on the fact that the greatest attribute of all, or the attributes as the way we see them from the Word of God, tells us who God is, and it gives us a biblical view of who God is, so that when we bow in prayer and we talk to the Lord in prayer or we read His Word, we have an understanding of who God actually is. But the greatest attribute is that God is sovereign over all things. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. God is sovereign. He is a God of love. He is a God of sovereignty and justice and righteousness. And so this helps us as far as understanding our view of God. It's not that we're having to create a view of God. God's Word tells us who God is. Scripture is telling us the decisions of the Lord, and look at how it says it in verse 9. The decisions or the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And so as we look at this, we can see they're true, they're faithful, they're certain, they're right, or they're sure. One source says truth that is correct. Another source says truth that is agreeable with the holiness and the righteousness of God. Now here's what that's saying. Every decision or opinion in the Word of God is agreeable with the holiness of God or the righteousness of God, that we can understand this. We can understand this because this is the Word of God talking about itself. Now, here, looking at it, it says at the last part, the judgments or the decisions or the precepts or the decrees of God are true. They are righteous altogether. They are righteous. In other words, they're not grievous, but they're easy. And as one translation actually says, easy, pleasant, delightful. And then it's referring to all of them. In fact, as we come to verse 9, we're looking at a totality of all of the Scriptures, meaning from Genesis to Revelation. It is all not grievous. It is all easy. It's all pleasant. It's all delightful. Every single one of them, because of the last word, it says all together. All together is a word in the actual original language, means alike, or they are all alike, or they come as a package or a unit. They are completely sufficient. God's Word is completely sufficient for anything that we have, any need that we have. Now let me just ask you something. If God's decisions are certain or true, or they are in alignment with His righteousness and His holiness, and all of this Word of God is called decrees or decisions or opinions that God has given us, why would we not read it? Why would we not come to the Word of God and read it? One of the things I think I've seen over the last couple of years in understanding that God's Word is completely sufficient for our day as well as any day in history, if you were to look at, say, the needs of the human race, individuals, and just kind of reach out there and say to people, what would you like that you don't have? What would you like that you don't have? And I think you would get all kinds of answers. I jotted down some, and I've read some from other writers. One might be like this: I wish I could be different, or I wish I could be popular, or I wish I could see things in myself that I don't like, that are hurtful or harmful, so I could correct them. I wish I could be different in the sense that I wish I wasn't so dumb or make such foolish decisions. Or people might even say, I wish I could be wiser. I really wish I knew nothing but joy, but that my whole life was filled with joy. Or some might even say, what would you have that you don't have? What would you like that you don't have? They might say this: I wish I understood the dark things of life. Or some might even say this, I wish I had a resource that I could go to that would always be relevant in explaining reality to me. I wish I could be everything that potentially would make my life fulfilling. In other words, people would probably say, I wish I could fulfill or be fulfilled in my life. Well, actually, every one of these things, and many more that we could ask, are seen right here in the Word of God. The Word of God does all of that. Everything from verse 7 to verse 9, the Word of God does. The Word of God actually transforms the heart or the mind. It makes simple the wise. In other words, it gives discernment to believers. It rejoices the heart. And as we spent 2 weeks talking about, it enlightens the eyes. It provides constant, relevant source of truth. That is what is needed in our society and in our culture today. We need to be able to understand that the Word of God is a source of truth that is constantly relevant to whatever area we need it to be speaking to. It produces comprehensive righteousness. Here's what that's saying. There's nothing left out. Now you can almost hear this if you know much about the Psalms. For example, Psalm 119. We could have gone through that today, but that is far longer. Too many verses to go through. I think it's 176 verses. But I thought it would be better this morning just to stick with this one verse, verse 9, and to see the relevance of God's Word. So when we say the fear of the Lord is clean, we're talking about the reverence of the Lord is without error. It's clean, and it endures forever. The decisions of the Lord are true. And by the way, what other decisions do you think you might be able to think of? Well, what about the decision as to salvation? I was reading this week in John chapter 3. You always have to think, and I do hear it all the time, how are we to be saved? And you hear it in the church that you ought to, you hear people say, well, you have to pray a prayer and you have to bow and pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. Well, sometimes we have things that the church has taught us that are not actually in the Word of God. And so when we say that the Word of God transforms, we're talking about the actual written Word of God. What does God's Word actually say? Well, if you talk about how to be saved, John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he basically says, how can I be saved? And Jesus never once turns to him and says, well, you've got to pray a prayer. You've got to get on your knees, you've got to pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, or ask me into your heart. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all, but yet he gives us a very definitive look at salvation when he says something that answers Nicodemus. And when Nicodemus said in verse 2, I know who you are, and Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, in other words, you do have to be saved, Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to him, well, how? How can I be born again? Well, Jesus did not say, like I said, he did not say, well, you have to pray a prayer. You have to walk the aisle. You have to invite Jesus into your heart. Or you have to reach up and ask him to pull you up from the sinking waters. Jesus said in verse 5, truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Nicodemus again would have to say, well, how? And Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And Nicodemus could again say, but Lord, how do you be born again? In verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Brother Nick, Jesus could have said to him, Nick, or Nicodemus. This is God's decision. This is God's decision on who can be saved, who is going to be saved. It's God that does the salvation. And you know, I know that is a hard thing because it's a pride crusher for us to think that I can't even be saved just because I want to be saved. God has to do it. And so I'm only giving you that as an example of we have to be certain that the Bible says it, that the Bible is actually containing these words because it's the Word of God that transforms the soul, makes simple the wise, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, provides constant, relevant source of truth, or it produces comprehensive righteousness. That's the actual Word of God. In other words, I had somebody say to me one day when I gave them part of a verse, and they said, well, what does it mean? I said, well, it's not as important what it means right now as what it says. And I asked the person, what does that verse say? And he tiptoed all the way around it. He never could tell me what it said. Even looking at it in the Scripture, he could not tell me what the verse was actually saying. And I simply said this, does it really matter what it means if you can't tell me what it says? So that is an important thing. If we're going to understand God's Word as to be the source of encouragement, as to be hope for the heart, as to be a source that is relevant to every single area in life, realizing that it is the sufficiency of all Scripture, all of it is sufficient, then we need to know what it says. Well, how do you know what it says? You read it. You spend time in it. You do what we did here with this verse. You dissect it. You put it back together again. You give it always the context to which it was written. You pray to the one who wrote it, who gave it to us, to explain it to us. So that you are actually, before you come into reading God's Word, you simply say this, Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you will enlighten these words, give me understanding of this particular passage. Even if it's Psalm 19, then Psalm 19, verse 9. Give me an understanding of what your word says about itself, so that I may have a more worshipful, biblical view of you. That is what is important. You see, we preach or we teach or we worship or we pray to an audience of only one. It's not really what men think about what you say about the Bible. It's what does God think? What are you saying about God? What are you saying about the Word of God that's important? What is God's saying? I know that people don't turn on or that people aren't coming to church every week to hear what my opinion is, but I do think they come to hear what is the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we read God's Word, we are reading the decisive opinions or decisions that the Lord God has already made. All we have to do is consult those decisions. That's what the Word of God actually is. That's why we turn to the Word of God as our source of encouragement. Don't neglect it. Don't take it for granted. There may be coming a day in our country where it will be hard to be able to find a copy because they will have been confiscated or you've been locked up. Respect God's Word. Read God's Word. Revere God's Word in such a way as to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for joining today.